Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're working our way through Romans. We're on chapter 9. This is our second program dealing with chapter 9. A couple questions before we get into this, Robert. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really quite important. Why?
Because he is talking about a major issue, and that is, what about God's relationship to the Jewish people? Why aren't more Jewish people saved? And why aren't more of them accepting Messiah? If God promised the Jews salvation, God promised to send them a Messiah, and that Jesus is truly the Messiah, and that God always keeps his promises, which he says in Romans 8, then an obvious question is, why aren't more Jewish people responding to their own Messiah?
How about chapter 9 specifically? What's that dealing with that's going to be an issue for us?
Well, the first five verses talk about Paul's lament over the fact that there aren't more Jews being saved. From then on, he's answering the question, why not? And the answer is, God never promised to do more than save a remnant, and he is indeed saving a remnant.
In the verses that we're going to cover today, we expect to get that far.
Yes.
We'll discuss that.
Right.
Okay, well, let's begin with verses 16, 17, and 18. I'll read them, but we'll go back to 16 and kind of pick it apart, okay? So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Overall topic is election, or overall topic is mercy?
The word that's repeated the most often in these chapters is mercy. But election is God's act of showing mercy to some.
Not to all.
No. Well, he is showing mercy to all in a general sense. Paul will talk about that later. Even his delaying of judgment is showing mercy. But he's specifically, especially showing mercy to his elect.
Excellent. Okay. My first question when I was reading this, just in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. I was looking at that and saying, election is mercy? How? And that's where we're going. Okay, tell me more about 16.
Well, this came on the heels of the discussion of Esau and Jacob, and that before either of them were born or either of them had done anything good or bad, God determined that Jacob would be the one through which the Messianic promise lineage would come. So Paul's conclusion from that is it doesn't depend on the man who wills. And the word there, wills, is for the human will. And this verse flies in the face of most popular evangelical theology. Frankly, they don't have an answer for it. It's just considered a problem text. If you believe that free will determines the outcome in most everything, then this verse is a problem text. So be it. That's what's popular, but I take the verse for what it says. It says it does not depend on the man who wills. Well, what does not depend? What's it? God's mercy. That's the topic, God's mercy.
And remember,
we talked last week that mercy is not ever obligated.
Review that a little bit.
Well, we talked about, for instance, a presidential pardon. Once justice has been done, in most states, a governor is allowed to do this, at least in the United States, the president is, to give a pardon. And a pardon is a showing of mercy, and nobody's claiming that it's justice. Justice is you had your trial, you're found guilty, you pay the penalty. That's justice. Mercy is a willingness to not impose the penalty out of the will of the person who shows mercy.
Excellent example. When Paul is dealing with this issue, he moves on in verse 17 to Pharaoh. Leon Morris had a very interesting summation, and he said that Paul's focus had to do with the failure of Israel to respond to Messiah. God works out his purpose by first choosing Isaac and rejecting Ishmael, second by choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau, and third by hardening Pharaoh.
Very good summary of Romans 9, of the illustrations that Paul uses. Okay, so we have Isaac, we have Jacob, and then we have the people taken out of Egypt through the hardening of Pharaoh.
He actually says, this is out of Exodus 9, but he says, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.
Yes. So God had a purpose in having Pharaoh being on the scene of history when he was.
I raised you up.
Well, actually, it says in Exodus 9:16 that he's quoting from the Septuagint, the Masoretic text translated into English says, but indeed for this cause I've allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. So in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, he is basically saying that God in one sense allowed Pharaoh to be Pharaoh in order to bring about the result that happened. God could have wiped out Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians and just given Egypt to the Jews. God had the power to do that, but he wanted to proclaim his name through all the earth. So you see God's mercy even in allowing Pharaoh, because if the Jews become the Egyptians, so to speak, and they get the wealth of Egypt, and they just stay there and they're happy, the plan of Messianic salvation isn't being brought forward. So he brings them to Canaan, where they become despised and hated by all the nations around to this day, because he wants to raise up the Messiah who will bring salvation to all of the earth.
Now, the person that would object to where you're going with this thing would say, hey, hold it. He's doing something to Pharaoh. He's making Pharaoh make bad choices.
We talked about this in our Sunday school class when we went through this here at church. You don't have to do anything extraordinary to make Pharaoh make bad choices. All you got to do is let Pharaoh be Pharaoh. And so this judgment of hardening is God removing the restraint. Look at how many times God gave Pharaoh an opportunity to repent.
Exactly.
And Pharaoh hardened his heart. So then it says God hardened his heart. Well, how? By just allowing Pharaoh to be Pharaoh, just removing his hand of restraint. Because of the sin nature, if God doesn't restrain us, we just get hard.
Okay, that's excellent. Verse 18, if you'd read that, pretty much sums up where it goes.
Okay, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires.
He's bringing a conclusion in here, isn't he?
Right, because he said it does not depend on the man who wills, using the word for the human will, does not depend on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So mercy, as I said, is never obligated. God, in his sovereign rulership of the universe, has the divine right to show mercy if he so chooses to whom he chooses. That's what Paul is claiming. Now, there are many people that don't like this, but it's our job to tell you what Paul taught here. And this is inspired scripture, brothers and sisters, and I think we'd be better off rethinking our theology than being upset and angry at the scriptures. And besides that, why should we be upset that God showed mercy? That's all it's saying, is that he chooses to show mercy. And as soon as you understand that mercy is not obligated, and that there's nothing in us that commends us to God's mercy, because we're wretched sinners that deserve wrath. Once you understand that, then this is really good news.
Don't you think that a lot of this, from our perspective, or those that would take another view, is tied to our concept of fairness?
Well, definitely. I've had many, many people argue that they don't think this is fair. But if they really wanted God to be, quote, fair, the only thing they could plead is that God just goes ahead and sends everybody to hell, and then everybody would be equal.
I was going to say the simple answer to that one was we're toast.
It's like going to God and demanding justice. And anybody who understands sin and wrath is wanting to escape God's justice through the blood atonement.
And plead mercy.
Yeah, and plead for mercy. And mercy is something that God offers through Messiah to those who believe in him. So what can you do? Well, I say the same thing to everybody. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you decide not to, then you stay under the wrath of God. Man always decides against the gospel unless God gives him special grace because of our sin nature. Amen. The gospel is repulsive to the proud sinner. But nevertheless, God uses the preaching of the gospel to save those who believe. So we plead with everyone to repent and believe the gospel, and if they do, it's because God showed them mercy.
We get to focus on that in chapter 10, don't we?
Yes, chapter 10 goes right where I'm talking right now. So, dear fellow Christian, just let Paul's words be understandable. And if you're having trouble with this and you're really thinking that free will is the answer to all the problems that we think that exist, just know that Paul doesn't see it that way.
Verse 19 is almost the perfect question where Paul is taking his audience's view, isn't he?
Right. So 18 said that mercy is God's prerogative. Please understand that. It's God's prerogative to show mercy or to not show mercy. There's no principle of justice that demands that God's obligated to show mercy to anyone. Mercy isn't justice. It's not injustice. It's just a different category, all right? We either get justice and go to hell, or we get mercy and go to heaven. All right.
That's a clear delineation. I like it.
All right, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?
Okay, to put that in a little bit of a paraphrased version, what it really says is, hey, hold it. If it's his call, then why are you going to blame me?
Exactly. Now, those who would assume that Paul believes in free will theology. Now, let's just think about this. Let's suppose Paul believed that free will, quote unquote, man's ability to determine his own destiny by his own choices, if there is such a thing. If that were true, and somebody threw this objection in Paul's face and says, why does God find fault who resists his will? What is Paul's answer going to be? If he believes in free will theology, his answer is, well, you don't understand me. You know, I'm not saying that God's will determines anything. It's all human free will, so the objection doesn't apply to me. I threw this out in a theology class when we were debating this, and I was the only one there who believed in election. And it's a whole class of like 30 seminary theology students. And we were talking about this, and I brought this one up, and it's just like the class was flabbergasted. They don't have an answer for it. If Paul's an Arminian, right here, come out and say so.
He has the opportunity to say it.
He has the opportunity. He has to say it. If he believes that free will determines everybody's destiny, and somebody says, well, who resists his will, then all Paul has to do is answer it and say, well, as a matter of fact, the human will is sovereign. Have you ever heard people say that?
Absolutely.
That's ridiculous.
Well, I made a choice. I made a decision.
God is sovereign, not man.
But isn't that the objection? I made a choice. I made a decision.
Well, I've heard people talk about the sovereignty of the human will. Well, they'll go so far as to use that kind of terminology, and poor God is sitting on the sideline wringing his hands waiting to find out what we decide. That's not what this is teaching. Okay, here is the objection. Who resists his will? So every time the doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's choices is taught, there's always this objection that this will's fatalism, or they say, if this is true, then nobody's really blameworthy. They say that you have to have the ability to choose the contrary in order to be truly blameworthy. Have you heard that?
Yes.
I've heard it many times.
If I don't have choices, there can be no blame. That would be the statement.
But then you go all the way back to Romans 5, and you're back in problem there because in Adam all sin. So then we're blamed for Adam's sin even though we weren't there.
Yeah, where's the choice?
All right. And then I give illustrations to demonstrate that we don't even believe that theory in our own laws in America. We don't even practice it that way.
In what way? Example.
Okay, here's an example that I gave when I was debating this in a theology class. Let's just suppose you bought some property in northern Minnesota, all right? And you get a clear title to the property. It's uninspected. Everything's okay. They did a title search. You own the property. And you hire a well digger because you want to have water source on your property. So as they start to dig down, they run into some metal objects. So they stop drilling, and they dig down, and they find a bunch of 55-gallon drums filled with toxic waste. And the well digger calls the Minnesota Pollution Control Unit, and they come out, and they charge the property owner for the cost of the cleanup.
And they do.
Yes, they do. And the property owner, did he have any possible way to choose to have it be any other way?
Nope.
He had no choice in the matter, but yet he's considered legally liable for what's on his property, even though he made no choice and he has no way of knowing who actually put that barrel of stuff there. So I use that as an illustration. If that's unjust, and we do it that way, why isn't there a huge outrage to change that law? if they think that always free choice has to be the thing. And what about the person who is predisposed to be a certain way by whatever means?
We have family traits and tendencies.
Yeah, or here's an angry man. He's been an angry man all his life. We had an illustration a couple of years ago. This big bruiser guy that was kind of an angry man and settled issues with his fists. You know, and he's just kind of a hothead. Got into a fight at a hockey game.
Yes.
Punched a guy and killed him. Now, are we going to say, well, this guy just is this way? He's still guilty. So what I'm saying is that even in common law, you don't believe the principle that you're throwing up against the way God operates. Now, did we choose to be born into this world sinners? No.
We didn't choose to be born.
We didn't choose to be born. We didn't choose to be born sinners. But the Bible says we're legally liable for being sinners and we're responsible for everything that we do. Sin is ontologically evil. In its own being, evil is evil, whether we made a choice for it or not. And so therefore, this argument that for man to be blameworthy, he has to have the power to be sinless, is fallacious. So I think that Edwards refuted that so brilliantly in his book, The Freedom of the Will. So this doesn't hold. But nevertheless, Paul takes it a different turn here. Here's how Paul deals with it.
In verse 20?
Yeah. They say, oh, you're a fatalist. You can't, you know, what will be, so why can God blame us? What does Paul answer? He answers it in a more Jewish way. I'm using an American illustration to show that the principle doesn't even hold. But Paul doesn't even bother to do that. He just has a good Jewish answer. Who do you think you are? He says, who are you, O man? That's in the emphatic position in the Greek, the beginning of the sentence. O man, who are you to answer? God. Last in the sentence. So there's a contrast, man and God. So here we have finite, fallen, sinful man telling God how he's supposed to run his own universe. We have the infinitely wise, merciful, holy, righteous God, and man is saying, you can't do that way. You can't show mercy to anybody unless you ask my permission first. And God, they say, if you're going to show mercy to one, then you've got to show mercy to everybody in the exact same way. Now, we're going to impose that principle on God, but does God believe in that principle?
Not at all.
According to the Romans 9, not at all. He shows mercy to whom he wills.
He uses the potter and clay. This is in Scripture in several different places where the clay can't say to the potter, but in this case, does not the potter have the right over the clay? In other words, God has a right to do whatever he wants to do. That's what's going to happen in verse 21.
21 right? Says, or does not the potter have a right? Now, the word exousia there in the Greek means authority. Does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And this is the potter's freedom. There's a good book by James White called The Potter's Freedom. I highly recommend it. It's a rebuttal of Norman Geisler's book, Chosen But Free, where Geisler promotes the free will concept.
I have to jump in here. Is this a cop-out? I mean, there's a way that he's sort of saying, hey, you can't ask that question.
Yeah, he's basically saying you're insolent.
Okay, impertinent even.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's words we used to use it for kids that got out of their place and started challenging adults, but nowadays kids are allowed to do that. But in the 50s, we weren't, and we were told that if we did, we were insolent or something.
Yeah, you were a child at that time, right?
Yeah, I was a child in the 50s, and they told us kids where our role was in life, and it wasn't to challenge the adults in the world, I'll tell you that.
But Paul is sort of doing the same thing. He's saying, this is God, you are a created individual. No, you can't even ask that question. It's an illegitimate question.
Right. The mass of clay is sinful humanity. God acts with a purpose. God acts to bring about his merciful purposes. And it's taken as fact that God is just. There's no question about that. He's the judge of the universe. There's no injustice with God. But once you realize that God's justice is a very scary thing for sinners, and that what we really need is mercy, then we start getting some answers.
Is there anything specific about his use? He uses the term honorable use and common use. It's got to do with usage, not being.
As far as vessels, as far as his illustration?
Yes.
Well, let's say one vessel is the laver of washing for the high priest, and the other is the bedpan.
Right, well, good examples.
Okay, let's look at just differences between people. I used to have people come in and say, I'm angry at God. And I'd say, well, why? Well, because I want to be tall and I'm short and I want to have brown eyes, but I got green eyes and I want this or I want that. And so they're basically saying, if God would have made me different than I am, then I could be a happy person. And I used to say, basically what Paul says, that's God's business. Who are you to tell God how he's supposed to act as creator?
Somehow or another, though, we do. It's a very human thing to do.
Well, I suppose we all would like to compare ourselves to one another and wish we were Michael Jordan or Tiger Woods or Bill Gates or whoever we think looks happy and successful out there in the world, whatever their realm of endeavor. But it's not honoring to God to exalt man. And here's something that's really good news. If we just accept whatever role it is that God gave us and honor him in that role by saying, thank you, Lord. What do they say about Paul? His speech was contemptible and his person was unimpressive. And so there's a man who didn't have much going for him, and look at how God used him. So God is making us however he sees fit in his act of creation. Our real problem is sin. And the only way out of sin is through the blood atonement. If you are struggling with things right now and you're hearing this and you're thinking, well, I don't know why God made me the way I am, and I don't know why life is so miserable for me and so happy for other people, I would just say this. Sin is misery, because sin, unresolved, ultimately leads to hell. And God offers a plan of salvation, because he sent Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and who died on the cross and was raised on the third day and bodily ascended into heaven. This Jesus, God and man, who is Lord and Savior, if you believe the gospel, if you turn away from trusting self and trust him, God will show you mercy. See, we tend to look at our misery as comparing ourselves to other people. Say, well, somebody's got it good, I got it bad. But, you know, if I had it bad all the way through this life, but in eternity I end up in heaven. And somebody else had it good all the way through this life, and eternity ended up in hell. And this life is really short. It's less than a grain of sand in the Sahara Desert compared to eternity, because eternity is infinitely long. Then what happens in this life would not seem all that significant, but our destiny is what's important. Now, here it's telling us that God shows mercy to whom he will, but we don't know who those people will be. We're commanded to preach the gospel to all. And if you're wondering about this, maybe the very fact that you're concerned about it is indication right there that you're someone God will show mercy to. Turn to him, believe the gospel, and he will show you mercy.
Excellent. We were just in a Bible study this week where we closed out 1 Timothy, and in the closing parts of that, Paul is leaving with Timothy a couple of key thoughts, and one of them had to do with riches, and the other was, how are you going to use your riches? And it ended up being that, put it so that it serves an eternal purpose, and it shows you kind of where your heart's at.
Amen. And so I don't take this in a fatalistic way. I just take this to summarize that when God shows mercy, that's at his discretion. But we do know the means by which God shows mercy, and it's through the gospel, not any other way. And we also know what God commands all men to do, which is repent and believe the gospel. And we do know that if you do repent and believe the gospel, God will show you mercy.
Excellent. We're going to pick up next week with vessels of wrath versus vessels of mercy, and go from there, okay?
All right.
Did you have a final comment for today?
Well, we talked about some difficult ideas, but they came from the text. We didn't just dream this idea up and come here and say, well, this is how we want to have our theology. The theology comes from the Bible. The Bible says it does not depend on man who wills. And it's a good thing, because if we trusted the human will, we'd fail every time. You should know that. Have you ever tried to change a habit? Have you ever decided, I will myself to lose weight? I will myself to be more industrious? And how hard is it to even change some temporal things?
It's tough.
Our will is very weak and needy. How much harder is it to change the sin nature?
We're trying to lose a few pounds, and it's extremely difficult.
Exactly. If I could just take 5 off right now, I'd be a happy man. But think about that, that if we have a sin nature that likes to sin, and the human will is going to change that, the nature that we have doesn't will to change. So we need an act of God's mercy to change us from the inside out. We need effectual grace that will give us the desire to love and serve God that we would never have in and of ourselves. And that's only found through the gospel. So we need to believe the gospel. And God is the one who gives us the grace and power to change. And God is the one who shows mercy.
Thank you. I think that's excellent.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.